All right.
I love your title.
Yeah, embrace the journey.
Yeah. I'm actually kind of excited this morning,
yeah. Believe it or not, that because I've had.
I really don't believe it.
Yeah. All right.
The wife knows.
Don't believe it. No, she does believe it because I've already told her this morning.
Is
you're
going to Canada?
No, I'm excited about God's and His revelation and I've actually had a bit of a hard time getting into the message of 1 Peter so far. This is the first time I've ever taught 1 Peter. And, Catherine and I have been reading it for a couple of months now, like we usually do. And, I think that the reason I've had a bit of a hard time getting into it is because I really like to see things from a big picture perspective, while looking at the various aspects of the Bible and how they fit into the big picture. And I also like seeing how things fit into the historical context of the early church. Now, with Paul's letters, it's fairly easy to fit everything together within the historical context because we have so much of his story written for us in the book of Acts. It talks about where he went, his journeys, and planting the various churches. And so historically, in the scripture, we're introduced to the churches in Corinth and Ephesus and Thessalonica and Philippi and Galatia. And so you kind of have a feel for who they are. When he writes a letter to them, it's easier to fit it all within a historical context. And then to understand why those letters were written to them. And then from that, we can discern how those letters fit into the whole biblical narrative and the whole biblical message. Well, that's not the case with 1 Peter, okay? Of course, we all know who Peter was. He was an important figure. We know, that he was a rather volatile and passionate in his following of Jesus. And yet he was impetuous as well. We know about his testimony on the day of Pentecost. We know about his leadership in the early church and his calling to be an apostle to the Jews. But what we don't know anything about is his connection to this kind of widely spread out group of Gentile Christians to whom the letter was written. What was his connection with them? How did he meet them? What influence did he have on how they belonged to the people of Jesus? What exactly was going on in their lives that prompted the letter being written? How does Peter's message to them fit into the whole biblical picture? Sure, it's interesting to read, and there are many bits and pieces of it that are we're all really familiar with. I mean, you read through it, you say, oh yeah, I recognize that verse. I've been hearing that all my Christian life. I recognize this verse. I've been hearing it all my Christian life. But what is the significant context to which it all fits? That's what I like to see. And those are the kind of things I was struggling with. How does this all fit together? What exactly, who are these people? How does it fit historically? How does it fit within the whole biblical picture? And frankly, I have a difficult time seeing how the little pieces fit and what they mean without first being able to see kind of the whole big picture. That's just the way I think about things. And so that's why I was struggling a bit with 1 Peter. And then something struck me this past week, a really simple thing that all of a sudden caused all the pieces to kind of fall into place. and that thing that struck me is that in many ways, 1 Peter is actually, it reads like a continuation of the Gospel of Mark. Now, back when we were studying the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, which were Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we saw that the Gospel of Mark is generally thought to be Peter's testimony about the story and ministry of Jesus. Remember, it was the very first of the Gospels written. Matthew used it as a source. Luke used Mark as a source, and they expanded to it. So Mark is the shortest. And so therefore, because Mark has less detail, for centuries, it kind of went, it was like the little stepchild of the Gospels compared to Luke and Matthew. And only recently, in the last century or so, Mark has started really getting paid a whole lot of attention to and recognized as being actually, and that's because historically, it was realized that Mark came before the other two. Once you start comparing the, you know, the text itself, you realize that, hey, Matthew and Luke were quoting in many places, word for word, the Gospel of Mark. And so, you know, Mark is widely recognized as being the testimony of Peter about Jesus, about his message, about his ministry. And, you know, so Mark early on was identified as a close associate of Peter. In fact, at the end of this letter, 1 Peter, Peter sends greetings from the church in Rome, and also from my son Mark, who's with me, sends you his greetings. Okay, so Mark was with him when he was writing this letter. Now, remember, Mark is the gospel that ends kind of abruptly. So abruptly, in fact, that there was later on, after the original text, there was an addition made to it, which, if you're looking in your Bibles, it'll all be in italics, and it says most original. You know, all the early manuscripts and the early testimony of the church fathers don't reference this last part. It's almost as if someone felt like Mark ended so abruptly that they had to add an ending to it in order for it to make sense. But let's just read the ending of Mark the way it is in the original, okay? Without reading the added on part. So it's Mark 16, 1 to 8. It's your first passage on your page. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white and a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid, and there the original text of Mark ends very abruptly, right? You think, okay, well, that's a weird ending. It can make sense why somebody would have added something at the end to try to make it seem like a more appropriate ending. But what this gospel actually ends with is the instruction to do what? Okay. Verse 7, go tell Peter and disciples, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So it ends with the instructions to follow the resurrected Lord Jesus into Galilee, where they would see him and be with him. Now we know that did happen. You know, the disciples, according to the other gospels, were with him for 40 days until his ascension into heaven. But the question then becomes, what happens after that for the disciples? What happens after the ascension of Jesus into heaven? They were told to go follow him into Galilee, where they would see him and be with him. Then, after 40 days, he ascends into heaven. What happens after that for the disciples of Jesus? What are they supposed to do? Well, the same thing. They were to follow him. To follow his footsteps to the end where he had gone ahead and where they would see him. What are we supposed to do as the disciples of Jesus? Follow his footsteps to the end where we will see him and be with him. And so, you know, the instruction for us is the same today. Even though, you know, it says in 1 Peter, even though you haven't seen him, you know, he's writing to them, the Spirit is writing to us. Even though we haven't seen him and we don't actually see him now, we are following him to where he is. So two things are going to happen when we arrive where he is at the end of our journey. The first is that we're going to see him. You know, he's going to be fully unveiled to us. So this notion of unveiling is a big notion in the epistle 1 Peter. You know, lots of times Paul concentrated on the coming of Jesus, okay? The second coming, the parousia. This talks about the revelation of Jesus, which is the unveiling of Jesus. What's going to happen when we see him? All right? And so what happens, The first thing that's going to happen is that when we follow him to where he is that we're going to see him. And second, we're going to experience the fullness of our salvation. So what happens when at the end of our journey, after we follow Jesus to where he is, we're going to see him and we're going to experience the fullness of our salvation. So just as we saw with Paul's letters, salvation in 1 Peter is portrayed as an already but not yet reality. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we're going to be saved. We will be saved. And if anything, 1 Peter emphasizes the not yet aspect more than Paul did. So from this, 1 Peter makes plain that the revelation of Jesus Christ to us personally and the consummation, the fullness of our salvation, are things for which Christians are not simply waiting for, okay? Well, a lot of people think, okay, I've been saved, now I'm waiting for something else to happen. Well, 1 Peter makes it plain that the revelation of Jesus and the consummation of our salvation are things that we're not simply waiting to receive at some point in the future. I mean, yes, they are our inheritance. The revelation of Jesus, seeing him, and the fullness of our salvation are part of our inheritance. But salvation is not pictured as something that comes to us as at the end in 1 Peter, okay? It is that, but it's not only that. Instead, salvation is something which stands at the end of an active life of faithfulness. It's something that's not just to be experienced at the end, but it's something to be experienced at the end of a journey of faithful entrusting of ourselves to Jesus Christ along the way. You know, it stands at the end of a life of faithfulness. And so in that sense, it's something in which we grow. So, you know, Jesus even then is viewed not as one who comes to us in this letter, but as one toward whom we are coming. So we think about, okay, so generally kind of the Christian perspective is, all right, we're saved and we're waiting for Jesus to come back to us, right? That's not the perspective of 1 Peter. The 1 Peter perspective is, yes, we're saved in an already but not yet sense. But we're not waiting on Jesus to come back to us. No, we're now going to him. Just like the instructions were at the end of Mark, to follow him to where he is.
When you get to that point, it's not a voluntary act, though.
That's right.
I mean,
what do you mean?
Our earthly lives are over.
When we reach the end.
Right.
But it is a voluntary act to follow him now.
Now.
Right. Yeah. And that's what this 1 Peter letter is all about. Okay, we're coming to him first in conversion and then in a lifelong process, in the words of 1 Peter, of being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood set apart for the sake of God and his purposes on the earth. So Peter's favorite metaphor for this process is that of a journey. That's what Christian life is. It's a journey. Or in other words, it's following in the footsteps of Jesus. There's no great revelation in that, right? We all know that. That's what Christian life is. It's supposed to be anyway. It's following in the footsteps. It's a journey in which we follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior. But that's exactly what the disciples were told to do at the end of Mark's gospel. To follow Jesus by following his footsteps. And just as he went ahead of them into Galilee, he has gone ahead of us into the heavenly realm. And so just as they followed him into Galilee, we are to follow him into that realm. So 1 Peter is primarily a letter of exhortation and encouragement for the journey. And I got to tell you, you know, it seems so simple, but it was revelatory for me to think about this. And all of a sudden, everything started clicking into place. We talked last week about it being a letter of exhortation in the midst of trials and tribulations of Christian life. But that just kind of, it puts it much more, you know, it is the continuation of the call to follow Jesus that was started in Mark and now continues in 1 Peter. And this letter is written as a letter of exhortation and encouragement for us who are on the path, who are on the journey. And so, not surprisingly then, the journey of following Jesus is absolutely a major theme of the Gospel of Mark. Look at Mark 1:16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, otherwise known as who? Peter. And his brother Andrew, casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said. First words he spoke to him was what? Follow me. And I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So what do people do when they encounter Jesus? And they submit to his instruction is they leave behind the life they had before, well, whatever that means. You know, we turn and we follow him. Now look at the next one, Mark 8:34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and do what?
Follow me."
Follow me. You want to be a disciple? Deny yourself. You know, quit being the Lord, the center of your own life. Take up your cross. We'll talk about what that means. And 1 Peter goes into great detail about what that actually means for our journey. And follow me. You know, they were following Jesus as he walked the earth. Where are we following him to? Where he is now. They were just being, you know, called to be with him where he was. After he was resurrected, he was instructed them to follow him into Galilee. There they would see him. Now that he's ascended into heaven, our instruction is to what? Follow him into heaven, where he is, so that we can be with him. And so, if nothing else, life in Christ is a life built on faithfully following him. Now, we follow his example of faithfulness as we follow in his footsteps. And guess what? Eventually the journey leads us to where he is. As long as we don't quit. As long as we don't give up. And so therefore faithfulness means following Jesus on a journey to the cross and beyond. Look at the passage at the bottom of your first page from 1 Peter 2:21. Okay? Faithfulness means following Jesus on a journey to the cross and beyond. 1 Peter 2:21. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should" what? "Follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." So we're going to see as we get into 1 Peter, what should we do when people are throwing their insults at us? Retaliate again? No, we follow the example of Jesus. He himself, verse 24, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So in Mark's gospel there's a promise about the journey that sees its fulfillment in 1 Peter and the exhortation there. In Mark's gospel The promise is that the journey extends beyond the cross. I mean, if our journey ended at the cross, what would that mean?
That doesn't sound too relevant.
No resurrection.
Yeah, we don't.
If our journey, if the journey of Christian life ends at the cross, that means there's no resurrection. Jesus' journey did not end at the cross. It was followed by resurrection. And the good news is that in Mark's gospel, Jesus actually promised that the journey would not end at the cross. You know, if life ended at the cross, it would be a failure. If Jesus' life ended at the cross, it would have been a failure. There would be no gospel without the resurrection. It was the resurrection that caused the disciples to be inspired and empowered to go out and spread the message of the cross. You know, we talked about this when we were looking at Mark in the Synoptic Gospels. The message of Jesus would have been lost to history without the resurrection. You know, a story of Jesus that ends at the cross would be a story that we would not have. But the good news is, Jesus promised that the story doesn't end there, and then he lived out that promise. Now, remember what the disciples... you know, what did they do when Jesus was arrested? I mean, they deserted him, right? But when Jesus actually predicted their desertion, he added a promise of what would come after. Okay, next page.
They hadn't fully committed to him at that point.
They thought they had. I mean, Peter, we're going to see. I mean, Peter said...
I just don't think I would have done that. I really don't. I really think
neither
I
did Peter.
I really didn't have it, no.
That's... All right, Mark 14:27. He said, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Okay? There he's promising. The story's not ending at the cross. Okay? The story's going to continue with what? Me going ahead of you and you following me to where I am. Now, ironically, it was Peter who protested. Verse 29. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away..." I just wouldn't do that. I just can't see myself doing that. I will not. Verse 30, "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. He was a leader of others, even into their folly of the declaration. All right. Now, you know, and Peter actually alludes to this in his letter to that happening. At First Peter 2:25. "For you were like sheep going astray." And that's what he was. The shepherd was struck. I mean, he quoted the verse. The shepherd's going to get struck, and all the sheep are going to scatter. And Peter said, "For you," you know, he says this from personal experience now, "you were like sheep gone astray, but now you've done what? Returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You know, Peter knew better than anyone the pain of turning away from the shepherd. The shame of it, really. Of having to eat his words when he heard that rooster crow. But he also knew the comfort and the joy and the security of returning. See, the story didn't end with his denial either, did it? You know, but now you've returned. I know from personal experience, he says, that you can return to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. So this journey of following Jesus that's laid out for us in 1 Peter It reaches beyond the cross. All right? It reaches beyond Galilee and into heaven itself. That's where our journey goes, right? Goes beyond the cross. It goes beyond Galilee. It goes into heaven itself, where Jesus is now. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. The cross, the death of his body was not the end. God raised him by the Holy Spirit from death. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes the baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, in other words, not the ceremony itself, but what happens because we've been translated out of Adam and baptized into Christ. Now, I'll explain to you all the imprisoned spirit stuff as best I understand it once we get there. But this is what's important, is this last verse. It saves you, okay, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. And what's true, because Jesus has been resurrected and has gone into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, every one of those angelic authorities, powers, are now in submission to him, even those rebellious imprisoned spirits. Therefore, we don't have to fear him. You know, another key theme of Mark's gospel that was not really a big, as big an aspect in the other two gospels, except that they were quoting them, is just the powerlessness of demonic spirits over the kingdom of heaven embodied by Jesus Christ. And so now, what's true for him is true for us, because he is now seated at the right hand and in authority over all those things. All right? So because of that, the journey of Christian discipleship is following, because of where he is now, all right, and all the authority in which he sits, our journey of Christian discipleship is following Jesus' footsteps to where he is now in heaven, where he is now at God's right hand. So the goal then of faithfully following Jesus is nothing less than God's eternal glory. Look at the next passage, 1 Peter 5:10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So where does God call us? He calls us into his eternal glory in Christ. All right, so 1 Peter then is a letter that encourages those who are following in the footsteps of Jesus on our journey to where he is. I mean, that's basically what it is. It's a letter of encouragement to those who are following in the footsteps of Jesus to where he is. And that exhortation, the exhortation of the letter, is to embrace the journey with the entirety of our lives.
That's the sobering and very humble part for me, is that he says has called, but he's calling us now, and we're out pursuing the things that the world has to satisfy, in a temporary sense, to satisfy our fulfill what our earthly pleasures and desires.
Mm-hmm.
And pale in comparison to what he's offering us. I mean, like you said before, here's the God of the universe.
Yeah.
Inviting us to be part of His kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Invest our hearts in His kingdom. Invest ourselves in His kingdom.
Right. Yeah, so this letter is all about encouraging us on the one hand in that investment, in spite of what comes in opposition against us to that investment. But it's also an exhortation. You know, it's the original all-in exhortation. You know, you know, we're called to be all into this. And so this notion of embracing this journey runs throughout the letter. And the notion is not just to embrace it partially, but to embrace it entirely. You know, with all of our lives. That's the exhortation, right? And so let me give you a few examples of that. All right, first is 1 Peter 1:15 at the bottom of the second page. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in what? In all you do. 1 Peter 1:17, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time here. Live out. As foreigners in reverent fear, acknowledging who God is. 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives, you know, among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. And so the message of 1 Peter, as the continuation of a life lived following in the footsteps of Jesus, stands in really stark contrast to several misconceptions which are popular of the Christian life. All right? I'll explain what a few of those are. You know, the first misconception which 1 Peter stands in contrast to is that salvation is merely something that happened to Christians in the past. Oh, yes, I was saved, and so therefore, you know, it's done. All right? That I'd say that's a common misconception in Christian life, in some realms of Christian life. You know, that salvation is something that happened in the past.
It's already done.
Yeah. But no, that's not the message of 1 Peter. The second thing it stands in contrast to, the popular misconception, is that because salvation is a thing of the past, then our responsibility is to wait passively for Christ's second coming. Okay, so now that I'm saved, it's just a matter of waiting for Jesus to come back and rescue me. The third misconception is that going to heaven is something that begins when we die. What are we waiting for? For Jesus to come back or for us to die so we can go to heaven? No. You know, salvation is, it's not a past tense event, according to 1 Peter. It's an already but not yet reality. Our responsibility is not to wait till Jesus returns, but to follow in the footsteps of Jesus now on the earth, which invariably is going to involve some suffering in one form or another. That's what it means to take up our cross to follow Him. Okay? Then we follow His example in the midst of that, according to this letter. And then thirdly, what this letter says is that going to heaven, rather than being something that begins when we die, no, the journey begins from the moment we're born again. We're going to heaven now. We're on our way there now. Yeah, our journey begins from the moment we enter into our Lord and Savior. And that's a different kind of mentality than what is often popular in the church. So, more than anything else, 1 Peter is a letter of encouragement and exhortation for us as the people of Jesus to embrace the journey, Now, using the Lord himself as our example as we follow in his footsteps. Now, armed with that understanding, 1 Peter starts to make a whole lot of sense to me. So I'll say that again, since it is really going to be a key to what we're looking at. And more than anything else, 1 Peter is a letter of encouragement and exhortation for us as the people of Jesus to embrace the journey, using the Lord himself as our example as we follow in his footsteps. And that's what this 1 Peter letter, I think, that's the big picture perspective of 1 Peter. And that helps us to fit all of the little parts, helps me anyway, to fit all the little parts into the big picture. Okay? Now, with the rest of our time this morning, we're going to start getting into the letter itself, the text of the letter. So this is almost like a second introduction this morning. Not that you need to forget everything we talked about last week. This kind of brings all of that into context, I think, for me. All right.
In the Gospels, it said it's a similar theme that following Jesus is a lifestyle.
That's right.
The Christian walk is a lifestyle. It's not.
Yeah. And so it's no major revelation. I mean, it's really clear. But then just to see 1 Peter as being a continuation of that call to follow Jesus to where he is, using him as an example. And it encourages us on the one hand and exhorts us on the other, because we need both, right? We need to be encouraged when we're facing the difficulties, but we also need to be exhorted to stand firm in the midst of those things as well, to not give up, to not quit, because that's the one thing that, the one thing that will truncate the journey is giving up. It's quitting. And we need to be exhorted not to. Yeah.
In the first 300 years, that lifestyle is what changed the world.
Mm-hmm.
You know, no Bible, no mega buildings.
Just behavior.
Just their lifestyle of following in the footsteps of Jesus.
Yep. And being empowered by the Lord to do so. And when reviled or ridiculed, to not answer in kind, but to bless, and so it's radically different than what the world tends to encourage, and yet because it's so different, the world and its systems are set in opposition to it. Yeah. All right. So 1 Peter begins. The letter begins as do all of Paul's letters, with kind of a standard introduction, which does a few things. It identifies the author of the letter, it identifies its recipients, and then kind of has a standard greeting, like hello or greetings, like we would do in a letter. And then our dear so-and-so, we would put at the beginning of the letter, and then we'd sign it at the end of the letter from who it's from. Well, in those times, the author of the letter was always put in the front, followed by the recipients, and then the greetings to them, which is just kind of a standard form of letter writing back then. Kathy and I were talking about this last week. Letter writing has become a lost art in our modern world. I mean, nobody takes the time to write letters anymore, and in a lot of ways, it makes it really difficult for young people in particular, and more difficult for us as we distance ourselves from the notion of even what a letter is, to understand the form of what is the majority of the New Testament. It's letters that are written. But this is a letter, follows kind of a standard format, just the way the letters that we wrote would. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle, this one on the back of the last page, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, so Peter obviously, you know, identifies himself as the author of the letter. He obviously would have been a well-known figure in the early church, okay? Wherever the story of Jesus was told, I'm sure Peter's name got put in there for a variety of reasons. So he would have been a well-known person in the church. There wasn't any need for him to elaborate or identify himself any further. You know, Paul, lots of times, he would elaborate on the fact that he was an apostle called by God according to the revelation of so-and-so. Peter didn't do that. He just said, Peter, an apostle. There wasn't any need for him to identify himself any more than to say that he was just an apostle. Now, remember what the word apostle means. You know, remember what the word apostle means? No, it means sent one. Oh. Is what it literally means, a sent one. So an apostle is someone sent by Jesus for a particular purpose.
And we're all apostles, right?
Well,
we're not
in a sense, we are all sent by Jesus in order to declare the gospel. Okay, but then there's, you know, there's a different authority that goes along with being an apostle as well that we're not really. Now, like I said previously, there really is no way to know his, Peter's relationship, what it would have been with this particular group of churches to whom the letter was sent. Now, as we saw last week, they were very clearly Gentile Christians who were scattered throughout these various Roman provinces, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, I made up a map that I meant to show, but I forgot to get it ready, so you just have to take my word for it. You know, those regions, if you look at a modern-day map, it's pretty much all of modern-day Turkey, okay? So Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia comprise almost all of modern-day Turkey. And so clearly, unlike with Paul's letters, you know, Paul's letters went to what? One specific church, or maybe a church or two that are kind of grouped together. Well, clearly, this letter was not meant for one particular church or even a group of churches that were in close proximity to one another. You know, instead, it was written to what was probably a large number of churches over a big geographical region. You know, Turkey's a big country. And in those days, the amount of time it took to travel, you know, this was over a big stretch of earth, okay? And so, like I said, that kind of makes it sort of difficult to know what particularly prompted the letter. You know, I think it's just a general exhortation from Peter, basically written to the church at large, which he had a relationship with and influence over. Now, notice that the people of Jesus, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout these provinces. Now, the people of Jesus are identified as exiles. So exiles from what? Well, I'd say that it means exiles from the world order in which they lived. You know, that they were exiles, outsiders, living within the Roman Empire, who now in Christ had a greater allegiance. So that made them those who belonged to the Roman Empire and yet didn't belong to the Roman Empire. It's that created that tension of where your allegiance lies, which plays a big part in this letter. Now, that fact alone, that they kind of self-identified as exiles within the Roman Empire, would have opened them up to hostility from the world around them and from its systems. Okay? That theme comes through in this letter, of them being, you know, kind of in the world but not belonging to it. It goes all the way throughout the letter. They lived in the Roman Empire, but they didn't belong to it. They were exiles of it. Now, the opening greeting, does make a pretty fascinating statement about how the recipients of this letter became the people of Jesus. And it's a shame Dad's not here this morning because he loves to get into discussions about election. But this one, you know, treats it a little bit differently than what Paul did. So let's read it. To God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Now notice how Peter characterizes what Paul generally called election. Now, according to this, God's elect is comprised of those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so this point of view is that God, in whom both time and space exist, is able to see from before the beginning to after the end. And so because he's able to see from before the beginning to after the end, he knows from before the beginning exactly who is going to choose to accept the gift of his Son. That's what foreknowledge is. It's knowing beforehand. So he knows before it happens every single person who's ever going to say yes to Jesus. And they are the elect. So, you know, in reading Paul's letter, sometimes it's easy to have a misconception that God's somehow creating the elect by picking and choosing them, and then they don't have a choice in the matter. No, that's not the case. They do have a choice. We're created in his image, which means we have a choice. He just knows beforehand who, on the basis of their own free choice, will be in and belong to his Son. Okay, that's what foreknowledge is. So that's a lot easier to understand than election sometimes in another sense. So now, to those who do know Jesus, who do choose him, they're going to be set apart for God's purposes by the Holy Spirit and through the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. It says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. So what's also interesting is who's mentioned in this work of salvation. All three persons of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three working together for the collective purpose of salvation. Now, and as we saw in our review of Paul's letters, that purpose, the purpose of salvation, is to create a people for God's name. What's God's purpose in saving in salvation? To create a people for his name. And that purpose is going to be clearly seen in this letter as well. Look at the next passage, 1 Peter 2:9. Who are we? But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All right? So we're saved, set apart, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, in the purposes of God and his salvation through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? We become this people according to the purpose of God in salvation. And then finally, the opening greeting of the letter ends with the declaration, grace and peace be yours in abundance. And what that, you know, and so Paul did the same thing in all of his letters. Grace to you and peace. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. You know, that's more than just saying, you know, I'm declaring things over you. It's an acknowledgement of the fact that the grace of God brings the peace of God. And remember, peace doesn't mean the absence of conflict. As we'll see in this letter, that these people are not living in the absence of conflict. But they are living in God's peace. Why? Because that's what the grace of God brings us. And so this is a description of our state of being with our Creator. That's what peace is. It's a description of our state of being. Why, you know, we're no longer set in opposition to God. Now, in Christ Jesus, because of the gift of Jesus and the Spirit, we are at peace with God. No matter what's going on in our external circumstances, no matter what trials or tribulations or troubles we have going on around us, we have great peace with our God because of the grace poured out to us in His Son. All right. Now, the first part of the letter after this, it focuses on the identity of the people of God, which is highlighted as kind of a praise to God. And so we'll read this real quick, and then we'll stop there, because we don't have time to get into all this today. But as we read this, just think about, and as you're reading it next week, just think about who we are as the people of Jesus, okay? And a lot of what's coming up in this letter is identified in this. 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Okay? So, we have, as the people of Jesus, we have an identity and we have a hope. a steadfast assurance of what is ours as long as we continue on the journey. All right? So be reading this over the next couple of weeks and be thinking about how it kind of foreshadows what's coming up in the rest of the letter. All right? So, this is all encouraging news as we navigate through the not yet. And you realize that's what we're doing, right? We're an already people navigating through the not yet reality in which we live. Now, we're sure that there is, at the end, there is going to be the fullness of everything that we've been promised as an inheritance in the Son of God. And yet, we're facing trials. But the good news is that those trials, as we navigate the not yet, actually serve to refine us and to make us something more precious than the most valuable things that belong to this realm. All right?
Peter had a great understanding of the already but not yet. He knew that's really this whole letter is concerning the already but not yet.
That's right. Yeah, and like I said, if anything, his emphasis is more on the not yet than Paul's was, but for the sake of the already, for the sake of the people who we are now, to encourage us to persevere on the journey and to receive what's not yet fully ours.
As a people.
That's important.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's hard to not. I always think individually. This is for a group.
Yeah.
That's really. I have to pay more attention to that.
Well, it's in Peter, where we're being built.
Together.
Together.
into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. So, Father, we thank you so much for the journey that you've set before us. Thank you that Jesus has gone ahead of us and that we're not asked to do anything other than to follow in his footsteps. He's blazed a trail for us that we can follow. And thank you, Father, that we don't even have to follow it on, based on our own strength, but by the strength you provide through your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that as we read this letter, we would be encouraged by it, that we'd be exhorted by it to be able to walk the path of life, entrusting ourselves to Jesus, a life of faithfulness, recognizing what's ours at the end while we're enjoying what's ours now in the midst of the journey. And so, Lord, thank you. Open our hearts and minds to see the path set before us and to embrace the journey that Jesus has called us to follow. And we pray this in his awesome name. Amen.
Amen.